Hello, everybody. Welcome to week three of Facebook Living our sermons. Glad to have you with us. Okay, well, I'll pray and we'll get started looking at the life of Daniel. Let's pray together. God, thank you so much for this chance to be in your presence. You're not stopped by COVID-19. We don't have to socially distance or physically distance ourselves from you. Your presence is with us everywhere at all times. You neither leave us nor forsake us. You, as followers of Jesus, you indwell us. You're with us at all times, when we're awake, when we're asleep, when we sit, when we rise up. Doesn't matter where we go, you're there with us. And so, God, thank you that at any time we can enjoy your presence. We can talk to you. We can hear from you. We can be comforted, counseled, guided, strengthened, helped by you. God, thank you for that. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your everlasting mercy and grace and compassion. And God, thank you for your Holy Spirit. Thank you that you can give us the strength that we need to be resilient disciples in a difficult age. So God, thank you that you don't ask us to follow you on our own in our own power, but you're with us. And even when life's circumstances are more challenging, you're with us, and you give us what we need, and you help us to follow you and live for you. So God, thank you for that. Be with us as we look at the story of Daniel. Just pray for understanding and for encouragement and inspiration from these verses. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are in Daniel chapter 1. We've been doing a series, as most of you know, on resilience, talking about what it takes to be a resilient follower of Jesus in an age and a culture that's often corrosive to faith. How can we stay true to Jesus? How can we keep following Jesus when so many around us are not following Jesus? How can we persevere in being his disciples? And we've talked about a lot of different disciplines that can help us keep close to Jesus. We've talked about rest, and we've talked about fasting. We've talked about Bible meditation and prayer and listening to God and being in community, something I hope we don't forsake during this time. We've talked about submitting to each other and serving each other and generosity and a host of different disciplines that keep us close to Jesus so that we can keep following Jesus. And today, I want to look at an embodied example of resilience. Rather than just talking about these disciplines, I want to look at a disciplined man or woman. And the character that immediately came to my mind was Daniel. The book of Daniel is one of my favorite books in the Old Testament. Daniel is one of my favorite characters in the Old Testament, and so we're going to look at him as an example of resilience. And he's living in exile, just as I believe we as Christians are living in exile. So I'll explain that in a moment. If you're not a follower of Jesus and you're tuning in with us today, thank you so much for being here. It's awesome to have you. Or if you're watching this video later, it's awesome to have you watching this. You might feel at the start like there's nothing in this for you, that there's nothing relevant to you. And I would just ask you to patiently stick with me. There will be applications for people who are believers and people that aren't at the end. There will be something for you. We'll get to it. So please make sure to stick around until the end. And the end won't really make sense without everything that comes before. So please try to be with us for all of this if you can. So this is Daniel chapter 1 and verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and laid siege to it. The Lord handed Jehoiakim, king of Judah, over to him, along with some of the vessels from the house of God. Nebuchadnezzar carried them to the land of Babylon, to the house of his God, and put the vessels in the treasury of his God. The king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his court officials, to bring some of the Israelites from the royal family and from the nobility, young men without any physical defect, good-looking, suitable for instruction in all wisdom, knowledgeable, perceptive, and capable of serving in the king's palace, and to teach them the Chaldean language and literature. The king assigned them daily provisions from the royal food and from the wine that he drank. They were to be trained for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to serve in the king's court. Among them from the descendants of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And the chief official gave them other names. He gave the name Belteshazzar to Daniel, Shadrach to Hananiah, Meshach to Mishael, and Abednego to Azariah. So this is just the first few verses of Daniel, but it gives us the historical context for the story of Daniel. At this point, Israel has been divided into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom is known as the nation of Israel. The southern kingdom is known as Judah. And the northern kingdom, Israel, has fallen to the Assyrian Empire. But now the Assyrian Empire has been conquered by the Babylonian Empire, and Babylon has now conquered the southern kingdom of Judah. Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man on the earth at this time, he walks into Jerusalem, he destroys the temple, he burns the city, he takes all of the sacred objects from the temple and puts them in the treasure house of his God. And the treasure house of his God really is a museum of conquered kingdoms and conquered religions. In Nebuchadnezzar's mind, Judah, Israel has been conquered, and not just conquered as a nation, but their religion has been conquered. Their God has been conquered. His God has won the day. Israel's done, and Babylon is ascendant. And he enslaves most of the people that he brings into Babylon, but he decides to take the very best and the brightest of the Israelites, and he brings them into his court, and he gives them new names. He gives them a new identity. Daniel, his name means God is my judge. He becomes Belteshazzar. Bel, protect him. Right? Bel is one of the gods of the Babylonians. Hananiah, God has been gracious, becomes Shadrach, the command of Aku, another Babylonian god. Mishael, who is what God is, becomes Meshach, who is what Aku is. And Azariah, the Lord has helped, becomes Abednego, servant of Nego. So in giving them these new names and these new identities, Nebuchadnezzar is essentially saying to these brilliant, capable, skilled young men, forget your past, forget your heritage, forget your religion, and forget your God. You're Babylonians now, and these are your gods. And he puts them into Babylonian schools where they are re-educated into the language, the myths, the beliefs, the values of the Babylonians. Re-education camps, that's not an invention of the 20th century. It's been going on for centuries. And he's trying to re-educate these young, brilliant Israelite men into the beliefs and values of Babylon. And he seduces them into compliance by giving them the very best food and the very best wine, and by offering them positions of power and influence and wealth, right? If you serve me and if you serve my gods, the kingdom is yours. The world is yours. You get to reign with me at the top of this empire and live your very best life now. This is a story of exile. This is the context that Daniel and his young friends find themselves in. They grew up in a very different context, and now they're in this one. They grew up in Israel, which was a nation state under Yahweh. Yahweh was the one true God, and he was acknowledged, recognized, and worshiped as such. God's law, the Mosaic law, was the law of the land. That's what they grew up in. And now Daniel and his friends, they find themselves not in Jerusalem anymore. They're in a culture where their God is not acknowledged or recognized or worshiped, where God's law is not the law of the land. In fact, everything in Babylon is antithetical to what it was in Israel. And if you remember my very first sermon in this series, like 13 weeks ago, so you probably don't remember, but let's say you did, I talked about how we are in exile in a similar way to Israel. We're not in Jerusalem anymore. Now, what do I mean by this? For a long time, just to kind of review that first sermon, the West was known as Christendom. The church was a respected and influential institution. Bishops, priests, pastors were respected and influential people. The churches were full on Sundays. When people talked about God, they generally meant the same thing. When people talked about morality, the Ten Commandments, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount kind of provided the framework for that conversation. People generally believed in an afterlife, in heaven and hell, judgment, sin, the need for forgiveness and redemption. There were always dissidents throughout this time, but they weren't in the majority. And when you did evangelism, when you proselytized in Christendom, you could assume that the person you were talking to had some of the mental furniture necessary to comprehend your presentation, that there were some things you could assume they already believed and had in place that you could build on to present Jesus as Savior and Lord. That's kind of the way things were in Christendom for a long time. And in the last 50 years, there's been a significant seismic cultural shift. And we're not in Christendom, we're not in Jerusalem anymore. Now, I gave some caveats in that first sermon, and I want to give those caveats again. When I talk about Christendom, I don't talk about it as this golden age. I don't think that it was. I don't believe everyone in Christendom was a Christian. Many identified as such simply because it was fashionable to do so, but they had no real faith. The lives they lived Monday to Saturday were very different from the life that they appeared to live on Sunday. There was a lot of hypocrisy and a lot of dead religion, a lot of rituals and traditions with no reality or no substance in Christendom. And you can read that critique in a lot of Christian writers like Kierkegaard, right? I also don't believe that everything done in Christendom was Christian or was consistent with the way of Jesus. One thing I think we have seen from history is that a society run by religious people for whom their faith is not real, that can be a very dangerous society. In that kind of society, religion becomes a tool of power and oppression and persecution. And we saw that over and over and over again, tragically, in Christendom. Religion used to oppress, persecute, kill, marginalize people. There were a lot of awakenings and revivals that happened in Europe and in the United States. And I think we sometimes forget that those revivals happened in Christendom. In nations that called themselves Christian, there needed to be awakenings and revivals. And I think the big reason for that was because things got off the rail so many times in Christendom. People had to be brought back to God and brought back to Jesus so many times because they got off track, horribly off track sometimes, so often. And that's actually why Israel's in exile right now. Because while God's law was the law of the land, and they had the temple and the feasts and the festivals and all of that, they were living lives most of the time that were inconsistent with the faith, the religion that they professed. And God sent them into exile to chastise them, to rebuke and correct them and bring them back. So Israel, Christendom, are far from perfect. But in Christendom, bottom line, in Christendom, Christianity had credibility. The church had position and was largely seen as positive, and the Christian faith was woven into the fabric of society. Now, I believe now we live in a sort of exile from that. In the West, in many ways, much more in Europe, but progressively in Canada, and the United States following behind us, in the West, we live in a secular post-Christian culture. Now, when I say secular, that might mean a lot of different things to a lot of different people. For a lot of people, secular simply means that we live in a society where there isn't one religion that's dominant, or there isn't one religion that's imposed from the top down, right? We don't live in, if you want to go back to Christendom, Lutheran Germany or Reformed Netherlands or Catholic Italy, right? There isn't one religion that's imposed from the top down. And that type of secularism, I totally endorse. I approve of that, right? I don't want my faith to be imposed from the top down. I don't want my faith to be imposed through governments and through laws and through courts. And I don't think that my religion needs to be ascendant over everybody else's religion. That's not what I'm talking about when I talk about secularism. I'm using this definition from Tim Keller. He says, a secular age is one in which all the emphasis is on the here and now, without any concept of the eternal. Meaning in life, guidance, and happiness are understood and sought in present time, economic prosperity, material comfort, and emotional fulfillment. So when we talk about a secular culture, a secular age, we're talking about a culture in which we try to derive all of our meaning and our hope and our security from things that are in here and now. In this life, we have no concept of the eternal, no concept of heaven, hell, judgment, a God. Even if we think those things might exist, they have no real impact on how we live in the here and now. So a secular age is really the opposite of what I talked about last week. Last week, I talked about how we were created to know and experience God, to have a relationship with God and to respond to God with devotion and love and obedience and praises and thanksgiving, right? Secularism is the opposite of that view of why we were created. So we live in a secular age. We also live in a post-Christian age. And what I mean by that is not just that our culture has moved past Christianity, but that our culture is actively trying to deconstruct Christendom, deconstruct Christianity and what has gone before, and forge a new society. Now, not everything is wrong about that. There are things that I think we need to deconstruct about Christendom. I think the church always needs to be reforming. We need lots of reformations. Right? When Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg, October 1517, he saw the need for reformation in the Catholic Church. And I think the church often, in every age, needs reformation. And so there are some things about Christendom that we need to reform as the church. But the culture isn't interested in reforming Christendom or reforming Christianity. The culture wants to build a society, a world where Christianity isn't necessary. Where Jesus, the virgin-born Son of God in the flesh, who lives a sinless life, dies for the sins of humanity, who resurrects bodily from the dead, who will someday return to judge the living and the dead. We want to create a society, or culture wants to create a society where that's not necessary, where sin, the belief that we are fundamentally broken and in need of redemption, that's not necessary, where repentance, this idea that we need to turn away from the life that we're living and run and turn to God, that's not necessary. Where surrender to Jesus as Savior and Lord isn't necessary, where dying to self and centering your life on God isn't necessary, right? That's the world that our culture wants to build. And yet at the same time, they still want to have the kingdom. They still want to have a utopia on earth where we have meaning, morality, and a common cause, but without anything transcendent, without a common narrative, without any authority greater than ourselves, while still living radically autonomous lives, a world where we still have truth and science while elevating the self as the determiner of reality. Cultural commentator and Christian Mark Sayers, I love the way he puts it, post-Christianity is trying to have the kingdom without the king, utopia without Jesus. This is the exile I feel that we live in right now. We live in a culture where Jesus is not Lord, and where we are being re-educated by the media, by social media, through entertainment, in our schools, being re-educated, told to forget the past, right? If you grew up churched, put all of that behind you, where we're told to forget our God, or at least to privatize our faith or modernize our God so that he's more palpable for our cultural moment. And the culture is seductive. If we would do these things, it offers us the very best food and the best wine. Right? Cultural acceptance and affirmation, influence, a seat at the table. I think we all want these things. And so it's easy to drift. The cultural pressure is immense. And the cultural pressure for Daniel was immense. And it would have been really easy for Daniel to drift. Right? He was living somewhere where there was no temple, where there were no worship gatherings. Right, there were no feasts and no festivals to commemorate what God had done. There was very limited fellowship. It would have been easy for him to drift. Not only does he not have those things, but now he's spending hours every single day being taught the worldview of Babylon, and the world is being offered to him if he would just embrace his new identity. Yahweh is no longer your judge. Bel is your protector. If he would just lean into that, the world would be his. And yet right from the beginning, in verse 8, so the verse after what I read, this is Daniel's response. Daniel determined, that is, he resolved deep within himself that he would not defile himself. He resolved deep within himself that he wasn't going to abandon his God and he wasn't going to give in to the culture around him. And the very first story, the very first instance of him following through on that resolve is that he refuses to eat the king's meat and refuses to drink the king's wine. Now, are we to get from Daniel that we ought to all be vegetarians and never consume alcohol in any way, shape, or form? I don't think that's what's being taught here. The diet that the king would have provided for Jewish Daniel under the old covenant, the diet that the king would have offered him, it would have included a lot of non-kosher food. It would have included a lot of horse flesh and a lot of pork. And the wine that they drank, it would have been offered to the Babylonian gods before it was consumed. And so Daniel, in refusing the wine and refusing the meat, is resolving in himself that I am not going to eat foods that my God has forbidden. I'm not going to drink wine that's been used in the worship of other gods. He's resolving, I'm not going to disobey God. I'm not going to worship, serve, devote myself to, or pledge allegiance to any other God other than Yahweh. Essentially, Daniel's saying, God is going to remain my judge. And the incredible thing that happens in the story of Daniel is that he lives his faith out very publicly in a culture that's very not in favor of his faith, and yet he manages to rise. He manages to ascend the ladder of power and influence over and over and over again. And he actually makes it into the king's court and remains in the king's court through multiple kings, through Nebuchadnezzar, through Belshazzar. And then even when the Babylonian kingdom falls and is replaced by the Medo-Persian kingdom, he remains in the king's court. He remains in Darius's court. It says he was there all the way up until Cyrus the Persian reigned and allowed the Jewish people to return to rebuild their temple and their city in Jerusalem. And so it's incredible that Daniel lived his faith publicly and still managed to have power and influence and favor throughout his years in Babylon. And yet, even though at several points he's drawn more into the center, he's brought closer to power, closer to wealth, closer to influence, right? He's brought even closer to the epicenter of this empire. Even though he gets all of that, he never compromises on his initial resolve. I love Darius calls Yahweh Daniel's God. He calls Yahweh the God that Daniel continually serves. Throughout all his years in Babylon and in Medo-Persia, he continually served his God and didn't compromise his faith. I read that and it's incredible. And I ask myself, did this resilience come out of nowhere, right? Did Daniel just end up in Babylon and was like, you know what? I'm going to take my faith seriously, right? Did it just sort of come out of nowhere? I don't think so. I think Daniel was able to resolve because he already had a robust faith. He knew God. He loved God, and he knew God's love for him. An example of this is found in Daniel chapter 6. So at this point, Darius is on the throne. And Darius is appointing a whole bunch of governors and administrators, and he's so impressed with Daniel because he has an extraordinary spirit that he actually puts Daniel in charge of the whole realm. And the other governors and administrators are incredibly jealous of him, and they want to bring him down. They want to get him out of the way. It says this in Daniel 6, they could find no charge or corruption, for he, Daniel, was trustworthy, and no negligence or corruption was found in him. We will never find, they said, we will never find any charge against this Daniel unless we find something against him concerning the law of his God. I love that. Daniel had such integrity. They're like, there's no skeletons in this guy's closet. Like, there's nothing we can use to bring him down. The only way we're going to be able to bring him down is if we make something illegal that his God dictates he must do, because he'll never disobey his God. That's the only way we're going to be able to get him. It's incredible. What a reputation he had. And so they make it illegal. They get Darius to sign off on a law that makes it illegal for anyone in the realm to pray to any other god other than Darius himself. So Darius is making himself out to be a god. And it says this in Daniel 6, when Daniel learned that the document had been signed, he went into his house, and the windows in its upper room opened towards Jerusalem. And three times a day he got down on his knees, prayed, and gave thanks to his God, just as he had done before. So Daniel has been praying three times a day for months, years. It's known that he does this. It's common knowledge that he does this. That's why they put this law into place. Daniel always prays. We can make it illegal for him to pray, and then we'll get him. And the shift, I love it, the shift in the laws of his government, right? The fact that it's now rendered illegal, that doesn't stop Daniel. Even though he's high up, even though he's influential and powerful, it makes no difference to him whatsoever. Nothing is going to keep him from his three daily appointments with God. Nothing's going to keep him from his time with God. And he keeps praying. And they find him, and they tell Darius, and he's arrested. Daniel's arrested. Daniel's thrown into a lion's den. It's a very famous story, but I want to focus on the fact that Daniel prayed three times a day and that he prayed towards Jerusalem. I think the fact that he prayed towards Jerusalem is significant. It's nowhere commanded in the Mosaic law that prayers must be done facing the capital of Judaism. So Daniel's choosing to do this. It's not required of him. And I think he chose to do it because when he faced Jerusalem, he was reminded of who he is. I'm Daniel. I'm not Belteshazzar. Bel is not my protector. God is my judge. Facing Jerusalem reminded him of who he is. And when he faced Jerusalem, he was probably also reminded of how he had lived there. And that was how he was going to continue to live in Babylon. I mean, using my sanctified imagination here, he probably said to himself, my faith is going to look a little bit different here, right? There's no temple, there's no priesthood, there's no sacrifices. The Mosaic law is not the law of the land. But in every way I can, how I lived in Jerusalem is how I will live here in exile. So when it says that he got down on his knees, prayed, and gave thanks to his God just as he had done before, I can't help but believe that the before doesn't just refer to before this law was passed, but refers to as he had done when he lived in Jerusalem. I imagine that Daniel prayed three times a day when he lived in Jerusalem, and he kept that discipline when he came into Babylon. And even as the law of the land made it illegal for him to keep doing that, he kept doing it. In other words, Daniel was a man who had an active relationship with the living God, a relationship that he had cultivated through the discipline of praying three times a day, praising and thanking God for all of his gifts, seeking to hear from God, seeking God's guidance, wisdom, and strength. Daniel was already close to God when he entered Babylon, and he remained rooted throughout his stay in Babylon in God, and that sustained him in Babylon. And when his faith was tested, which it was multiple times, he proved resilient. Another example is in Daniel chapter 9. It says that in the first year of Darius, who was ruler over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the books according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet that the number of years for the desolation of Jerusalem would be 70. So I turned my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and petitions with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. So this is the first year of Darius's reign. Daniel has been in exile for probably decades at this point. He's seen the fall of Babylon. Now he's in exile in Medo-Persia. As far as he knows, he'll die in exile. He'll never see Jerusalem again. And yet, what do we find Daniel doing in this chapter? Meditating on God's word. Deeply, prayerfully reading the prophet Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah had only written maybe a generation earlier, and Daniel saw the writings of Jeremiah as the words of God, as God breathed and God inspired. God spoke through Jeremiah. And so Daniel is just poring over these prophecies of Jeremiah. God, what do you have for me? God, speak to me today. God, help me today. Give me guidance. Give me wisdom. Give me strength. Give me endurance. I've been in exile for so long. God, I need to hear from you. I need your help. In the midst of exile, we find Daniel poring over the scriptures, reading them deeply and prayerfully. And as he's reading this one particular prophecy of Jeremiah, It says he gained understanding. He comes to realize that the exile is only going to last for 2 more years. It's almost been 70 years, so it's only going to last for 2 more years. And that means that at the end of those 2 years, a remnant of Israelites is going to return to Israel, and they're going to get to rebuild the city and rebuild the temple. And so he comes to understand this promise of God, and his response is to worship. He confesses his sin and the sins of his people that got them exiled to begin with. And then he fasts and he prays for God to come through on his promise in 2 years. God, deliver us. God, send us back. God, let us rebuild the temple and the city. God, may the religion of our forefathers be restored. May Israel be what she was meant to be and more. His heart is the same as God's heart. And so we see in this praying 3 times a day, we see him meditating on Jeremiah and worshiping in response. We see that Daniel had a vibrant relationship with God. And it was a relationship that he cultivated through disciplines. And because of this, Daniel was able not just to survive in exile, but he was actually able to thrive in exile. Daniel remained faithful to Yahweh, was public about his faith, without fear, yet he was respectful of Nebuchadnezzar and Darius. He showed them honor. He worked hard for them. He worked with incredible integrity for them. He obviously had to assimilate to some degree to be able to serve in the king's court, but he never compromised religiously or morally. And God blessed him with positions of power and influence and trust. He got a seat at the table. He had favor with multiple leaders, and God used Daniel. Through Daniel, God showed his glory and his power on multiple occasions. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar especially probably thought that when he had conquered Israel, the God of Israel was finished, defeated, dethroned, degodded. When he destroyed the temple and burnt Jerusalem, Yahweh is done. But through Daniel, God was able to show that he's not like the other gods. He's not confined geographically. He doesn't live in a temple. You can't destroy him by destroying his dwelling place. He isn't the God of the Israelites only either. He's the God of heaven and earth. He's the God of history. He's the God even of Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. God was able to show these things to the Babylonians through Daniel's life, through Daniel's witness, and the witness of his friends. Probably one of the most famous stories out of Daniel is in Daniel chapter 3, and it's about Daniel's friends and not Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar, in a moment of incredible arrogance and pride, builds this massive gold statue of himself, and then orders, commands everybody, when you hear the music, bow down and worship the statue. Bow down and worship me as your God. And obviously, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they don't bow down. The music starts, and they don't worship Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar had said, if you don't bow down, I'm going to throw you into a furnace full of blazing fire, blazing heat. I mean, this is incredible pride and arrogance, right? Worship me or I'm going to burn you to death and then burn everything and everyone that you love. It's incredible arrogance. And so Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they know burning alive is going to be our fate if we do not bow down. But we can't bow down because that would be idolatry. Our allegiance is to the one true living God. It's not to Nebuchadnezzar. And so they don't bow down. People find out about this. They bring them to Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar said, you're going to burn for this. And who is the God that could deliver you from my power? Again, arrogance, pride. And this is their very famous answer. Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to give you an answer to this question. If the God we serve exists, then he can rescue us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he can rescue us from the power of you, the king. But even if he does not rescue us, we want you as king to know that we will not serve your gods or worship the gold statue you set up. There is no other God who is able to deliver, or sorry, my apologies. We will not serve your gods or worship the gold statue you set up. I got a little ahead of myself there. Nebuchadnezzar gets enraged, throws them in the fire, and yet they don't die. And there's one like a son of God, an angel, in there with them. And when Nebuchadnezzar brings them out, they don't smell like smoke. They haven't been burned. Their clothes aren't singed in the least. And Nebuchadnezzar says, there is no other God who is able to deliver like this. There's multiple stories like this in Daniel where God shows himself as the one true living God through the uncompromised witness of these faithful Israelites in exile. Incredibly, Nebuchadnezzar himself eventually comes to believe in Daniel's God, not just as the God, but as his God. And his conversion is detailed for us in chapter 4 of Daniel. I'd encourage you to read it. God was able to do incredible things with Daniel, even in exile. In a culture where you wouldn't think Daniel would get very far, God did incredible things through him. And Daniel resolved not to give in to the culture around him. He kept close to God, and he was faithful to whatever God gave him to do, and he not only survived, but thrived. We're in exile. Jesus is not Lord in our culture. But just as God wasn't recognized as God by Nebuchadnezzar and Darius and the others, and yet was still God, so Jesus is still the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even if he isn't recognized as such by our culture. And if we're faithful to him and if we serve him, he's able to do incredible things through us, even in a culture where it doesn't seem like that would be likely. In Matthew 16, 18, Jesus makes this promise, I, not you and not me, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Right? Jesus is like, I'm going to build my church. I'm going to gather more people into my church. More people are going to come to believe in me. And I'm going to grow the impact of my church in the world. People are going to be touched by me through my people. That's going to go on. That's going to happen. I'm going to ensure that it happens. I'm going to build my church. I'm going to do it. And none of hell, none of the powers of darkness, the devil, his demons, nothing, nobody is going to be able to stop me. There's no condition and there's no qualification in that promise. Right? Jesus doesn't say, I'll do this in a culture that's favorable. He says, I'll do this in any culture. I'll build my church. And if all of hell can't stop Jesus, then secularism and post-Christian culture will not be able to prevail against Jesus's church. Now, the cultural pressure for us to privatize our faith or to modernize our faith so that it's more palpable or to just apostatize and abandon it all, the cultural pressure to do that is immense. But I just want to say that the rewards of leaning in are far greater. The rewards of leaning into what Jesus is doing and following him are far greater than the temporary rewards our culture could offer us for syncretizing or apostatizing or privatizing our faith. And on our own, we're not going to be able to resist the temptation to drift, but with Jesus, we can. Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. Implicit in that is that with me, you can do everything I call you to do. And as I've been thinking about this moment, this historical cultural moment that we're in with COVID-19, I think more than ever, our world needs the church. And I'm not talking about a church that puts its faith in government and platforms and policies, whether they be of the left or of the right. I'm not talking about a church that puts its faith in the economy or in certain agendas or social projects. Now, the world doesn't need that kind of a church. The world needs the church that is going to boldly, unashamedly point people to Jesus. And not merely as a political revolutionary or a social justice warrior or advocate or a great philosopher, ethicist, spiritual guru, but Jesus as God in the flesh, who through his exemplary life, substitutionary death, and bodily resurrection has restored us to God, the God we were made for. Right? We were made to know and experience and worship God, and yet we haven't. And that's why the world is a mess. Jesus has done everything necessary to restore us to that God. So he restores us to God. He shatters the power of sin, our own innate evilness and wickedness. He shatters it. He has shattered through his life, death, and resurrection, the power of hell, the power of death, that is the fear of death as being the thing that immortalizes our separation from God. Now death means entering into the very presence of God for all of eternity. Jesus has shattered these things. And if we give our lives to him, he'll restore us to God, break the power of sin, start to change us from the inside out, and through us start to change the world around us. Until the day that he comes back and finishes what he started and ushers in the new heavens and the new earth, where there are no plagues, no pandemics, no viruses, no pain, no death. Everything is as it should be. All sad things will come untrue. This is the Jesus we need to preach. The Jesus that if you give your life to him, this is what he will do in and for you and through you in the world. We need a church that is going to unashamedly, unapologetically, boldly point people to this Jesus. And not just preach about this Jesus, but believe in this Jesus. If we believe in this Jesus, then we ought to be a fearless people of hope and joy who, even in the midst of outbreaks, are able to radically, sacrificially, fearlessly love our neighbors and be purveyors, conduits of hope, even as we're surrounded by panic, fear, anxiety, and worry. This is the kind of church that we need. And so we need bold, resilient disciples, not people who water down their faith or compromise their faith or sideline their faith or abandon their faith, but people who lean into it with greater passion and resolve. We need to be like Daniels. And the thing is I think this is a prime moment for the church to step up. Because I think in moments like this outbreak, these are the moments that challenge the values that a lot of people have adopted in our secular post-Christian culture. Is individualism and radical autonomy really going to carry us through this? Is materialism and having all of your hope in possessions and economic prosperity, is that really going to carry you through this? Can you really look inwards for your identity and your meaning when all you find when you look inwards is fear and panic and worry and anxiety? Can you really ground yourself with what's inside of you? I think moments like this challenge the assumption of our culture as well, that we can live without transcendence, that we can live without the eternal, that we can have real meaning or real hope, that is, a meaning or a hope that can endure suffering, tragedy, loss, and grief. Can we have that kind of meaning and hope without God, without Jesus? Jesus is a rock for me. I'm trying to build my life on him. And he promises me that when the storms come, he'll be what I need. When I build my life on Jesus and the storms come, I can remind myself he's restored me to God. Come what may, nothing can separate me from the love of God. I'm united to God, and I will have him for forever, and he will have me for forever. Absolutely nothing in this life can take that away. When the storms come, Jesus can reassure me, I'm changing you. I can use even this to make you a better person, to make you who you were meant to be, to make you like me. When the storms come, Jesus can reassure me, this life is not all that there is. This world is not all that there is. Remember, there's a new heavens and a new earth to come where none of the tragedy you see in front of you will be real ever, ever again. This is the hope that Jesus gives me. This is the meaning and the peace that Jesus gives me. He's my rock. He's able to be my rock in these storms. Can we have real meaning and real hope without Jesus, without these promises, without God, without the transcendent, without the eternal? If this life is all that there is and something like this happens, can the meanings we've created and the hopes we've created sustain us through the tragedy and the loss and the grief? I don't think so. And so I think in moments like this, we see the frailty of post-Christianity. We see the frailty of secularism. We see the frailty of trying to have the kingdom without the king. And Jesus would want to step into that. And Jesus would want to say to you, you can't have the kingdom without me. The peace, the freedom, the hope, the acceptance, the belonging, the love that you long for, that you yearn for, you can't have it without me. But if you give yourself to me, you will have it. I will fill you with what you long to be filled with. Would you give your life to Jesus? And for those of us that have, are we willing to follow him in this moment? Are we willing to be courageous, resilient disciples like Daniel? Because the world needs us. The world needs Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this chance to gather like this. And God, I just pray that these words, that you would do with them whatever needs to be done with them in the lives of everybody that's listening in. No matter where they're at on their spiritual journey, if they're not on a journey at all, I just pray that you would use what was said to do your perfect work in each and every one of our lives. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.